All right. Let me begin with this verse out of Hebrews 2:11. It says this: Jesus and the ones he makes holy, that's you and I, have the same Father. That is the way Jesus is not ashamed, and that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters. Jesus calls you his brother, his sister. I don't know if you've ever wondered what it was like to share a bunk bed with Jesus as a kid. You ever wonder what would it have been like to be his brother, to hang out with him, to grow up with him? I grew up with a couple of brothers. We shared a bunk bed. I remember poking each other through the mattress. I remember my brother, who would often sleep talk and sleep walk, falling out of the top bunk, landing on the floor, and sleeping through the whole thing. I remember waking up on Saturday morning and just hanging out together. I remember all those hours that we spent together. Some of the time that we spent as brothers were at my dad's workplace. My dad was in the car business, so I spent a lot of time first at an AMC dealership with the Hot Rod Gremlin and AMC Pacer. And those were beautiful automobiles, weren't they? Then my dad moved up and sold GMC, and I grew up in a car lot. I learned early how to drive. We spent a lot of time there together, my brother and I. Scripture says that that Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter, working with likely both wood and stone, a lot of stone. And I know many of you have heard me say this before, that Joseph was in fact probably more a stonemason than he was a carpenter that you and I would think of, swinging a hammer and pounding in nails. Having been to Israel, walking the countryside of Jesus' boyhood home of Nazareth, we were able to actually walk through a stone quarry where the people of Nazareth would have worked in order to mill stone and mine stone. Jesus and his brothers would have hung out in that stone quarry. While their dad was splitting stone, those boys, Jesus, James, would have been playing. Being poor, maybe Jesus and his brothers shared a small room like I did when I was a kid. Sharing a room with his brothers, poking each other through the mattresses, who knows? I wonder if during the day, a lot of their time was spent building forts and shooting slingshots. I wonder what it was like to have Jesus as a brother. What were the conversations like late into the night? As kids, what was it like to eat all their meals together, play outside, enjoy holidays, and making memories together? I wonder if Jesus had a decent arm. I wonder how good he was with a slingshot. Probably pretty good. You know, one of Jesus' brothers was, his name is Jacobus. That's, you don't actually see that word in Scripture. What you see is the name James. But his real name would have been Jacobus. In Hebrew, it would have been Yaakov. It would have been Jacob. So a little diversion, the reason why we have the name James in our Bible, the book of James, is because when the King James Version Bible was translated in 1611, it was funded by who? King James the VI. And he kind of wanted some kind of endorsement for the money that he put into this thing. And so they actually called a book in the Bible after him so that he would get a little bit of recognition on the side. That is the only reason why James is actually in your Bible. Originally, I have my Greek New Testament over there if you want to take a look at it, if you think I'm fudging this in any way. The Greek, read it. Read it for yourself. His name is Jacobus. It would have been Jacob. But I think for comfort's sake, we will continue to call him James, but just so you know a little bit of that history. The book of James is a short letter, and it's been the source of much controversy through the centuries, throughout church history. Lots of scholarly debates around the book of James. Martin Luther called James's book a work of straw. Interesting. Thanks, Martin Luther. I don't agree with everything Martin Luther says. I don't think it's actually a work of straw. I think it's an incredible theological work and a very much a practical work that is for the church today. So the temptation for us as we dive into this teaching series this year through the book of James is for me to dive initially into some heavy theology, some doctrine. But that's not where I'm going to start. I mean, as you can tell, how I've begun is really the man behind the words before the doctrine itself. I don't know about you, if I could interview anyone in the Bible, it would be probably Jesus' mother Mary, and the second would be his brother James. Nobody knows your sibling, nobody knows you quite like your sibling, right? And if anyone in all of Scripture could dish up some dirt on Jesus, I think his kid brother would have had no shortage of stories. I mean, as I reflect on my older and younger brothers, the stories that they could tell about me, boy, I would be busted today. I wonder if you would respect me as your pastor if you could hear the stories that they would tell you. I don't think Jesus' brothers, having grown up with him, would be confused in any way, shape, or form as to who Jesus was. My brothers, if they would stand up here and tell you about me, there would be no confusion. They would not tell you that I was sinless and perfect. But James says this about his brother in James 2 verse 1. He calls Jesus this, my glorious Lord Jesus. Wow. Did James always believe this about his brother? No. In fact, Scripture says in Mark 3, a number of Gospels say that when Jesus began his formal ministry, his brothers tried to take him away, thinking that he was out of his mind, that he was cuckoo. But something happened in that journey. He began as an incredible skeptic, but in the end, in the book of Acts, we see that James is in the upper room praying with the disciples for the coming Holy Spirit, and he calls Jesus his glorious Lord. Incredible. During his ministry, James earned the nickname James the Just. Eusebius, the historian, said this, "It seems that James was indeed a remarkable man and famous among all for righteousness," basically saying James is all about doing the right thing. There's something in him, in his character, the fact that he encountered Jesus and who he was, and it is alive in his life and in his actions. He's a man of righteousness. It also appears that James was a man of action. He refused to tolerate a church that consumed the good news about Jesus but didn't in some way, in fullness, reflect who he knew his brother to be. I mean, can you imagine being someone's brother who's famous and people touting the fact that, hey, they are a follower of so-and-so, and the brother saying, really? Hey, I know him, and if you're his follower, in fact, you better align your life to who he was and what he's about, right? If there's anybody that would see the differentiation, the hypocrisy, it would be someone like a brother. James was a leader of a powerful church. He was, in fact, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And this book of James is written to the Christians in that time. And he was challenging them to align themselves to the person and the character of Christ. In fact, Pastor James calls them out for a faith that is worthless. It's pretty hard hitting. Calls them their faith dead and useless and unspiritual and self-indulgent. He's pretty passionate about his brother. And as you see throughout the book, he's quite serious about the reputation of Jesus. It's a pretty scathing rebuke. But in fact, the book of James is one of the most popular books in the New Testament, and it's one of the most practical sections in the New Testament. I think if there's any book in the Bible that's best known and most memorized, it's the book of James. I think most of us, we want something practical. What does it mean to live the Christian life? What is it to look like? Well, the book of James should give us that kind of clarity. This summer we've heard the story, the spiritual journey of Laura. Laura, thank you for your vulnerability and your sharing of your story. And Peter, we heard Peter Lang's story. We've heard Richard teach out of Psalm 73. Powerful encounters with Jesus. Stories that reflected life transformation, healing, struggle, doubts, growth. But through all of that, we saw God's fingerprints and we saw God's faithfulness. But think about the journey of James and the transformation that had to have taken place in his life. To turn from this jaded young brother who was embarrassed by his brother's behavior to a brother who became a skeptical adult, but eventually a passionate follower of Jesus. A fiery pastor, teacher. With so much conviction, James actually was willing to die for that faith. Pretty incredible. So that's the person behind the book. And he begins the letter with these words. He says this, "This letter is from James, or Jacobus, Jacob, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the transformation that would have taken place in his life for him to say those words. A slave. The Greek word is doulos, bond slave or bond servant. And he talks about this devotion to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. James isn't saying that there are two gods. He's in fact saying that they're one and the same. Loyalty to Jesus doesn't diminish loyalty to God. They're one and the same. And you hear so much humility in this opening phrase, don't you? Bond servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant. Bond servant of my big brother. Not serving my own agenda. Not serving my own purposes for my own little kingdom, but serving Christ. And we see that his authority as the pastor in Jerusalem really was undergirded by humility. Later in the book of James, you'll hear one of his manifestos is God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You hear that in this opening phrase. James declares that he is a slave to Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, what are you a slave to? Are you slavery to something other than Christ? I think we live in an age where there's so much license to do whatever feels right. I think we live in this new era of sexual and moral freedom. Sure, there's lots of license, but not without incredible consequences. You know, sexual freedom and license makes way for much relational brokenness and need for healing. And what James is talking about here is being a slave to Jesus is the picture of absolute freedom. When you hear the word slave or bondservant, I think what often comes to our mind is these pictures of movies like 20 Years a Slave. And maybe when you're my age or older, you think of Roots and you think of some of the things that we've seen in the theaters or in movies reflecting slavery in the southern states. The cotton fields, the coal mines, the chain gangs. So when you hear this word, Jesus or James declaring himself a bondservant of Jesus, I want you to put those images out of your mind. Yes, there would have been lots of slavery in James's day where where people were mistreated and where they were abused and demeaned. That was very prevalent in that day. But in fact, in this cultural slavery, it would have more consisted of, in culture, 90% of the population would have been considered bondservants or slaves of the household type. They were there to support the rich, who consisted likely of about 10% of culture. So bondservant or slave is very much like the middle class or lower class working in our culture, which would probably consist of around 90%. So slavery here would have more reflected more household slavery, and where there was always a master. Now, it was never guaranteed that the master would be good and kind. But in many cases, the master was. And we hear all through Paul's letters this admonishment to masters that their lives, their role as master, should reflect the ultimate master, Yahweh. So masters would provide food, shelter, and they would even provide training like a skill for one of their slaves to be better at what they do, to find their purpose. After a number of years, some of the slaves would be given a chance to purchase their freedom. In fact, at the age of 30, many slaves would be given the opportunity to buy their freedom or to stay. And if they were to stay, they would be considered a bondservant. Scripture would say that they would actually get a piercing. They would get some kind of ring or something that would indicate, I am owned by that master, and it's their choice to do so, because their master was good and kind. Understanding context helps us better understand what James is referring to when he uses the word bondservant. But that's how it's understood in the New Testament. How is it understood in the Old Testament? It's used as a word to describe honor. 1 Kings refers to Moses as what? God's servant. 2 Samuel 7 calls David the servant of God. In Jeremiah 7:25, God describes his prophets as my servants. So it's a position of honor. It paints a picture of an individual's humble willingness to be at God's disposal and to follow in his footsteps. And I think we heard that in Dorothy's story as she prepares to go to Cuba. Humble willingness to be at God's disposal. Our vision statement as a church is that our vision is Jesus, that we want to be like him, so much like him, and that is to be a servant. What does Jesus model all through Scripture? In Matthew 20, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to follow Jesus, and he says this, but Jesus called them together and said, you know that rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. Think about the teacher strike. Think about the government. Think about some of the things that are going on around our world. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must first become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So James got it right. You can't follow Jesus and not serve. It flows out of our new identity. Your identity as a follower of Jesus is a servant of the Lord. You know, Philippians 2, beautiful reflection of this. Philippians 2 says, you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had, that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took up the humble position of a slave. So before the incarnation, Jesus coming in human flesh, Jesus had total equality with God. Jesus has it, possessed it. That he was on the same level with God in every way. And though he had this equality with God, he didn't consider it something to cling to be exploited, to be grasped, to be taken advantage of. Instead, he gave it away. Scripture says he emptied himself. What does it mean for Jesus to empty himself? Did Jesus empty himself of divine nature? No, I don't think so. Did he empty himself of divine prerogative? No. So, what did he empty himself of? I love how Daryl Johnson teaches on this. He says that the act of emptying isn't that something was subtracted from Jesus, but that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Not that it was some kind of foreign thing that he would do in a temporary sort of way. It was taking on the form of a servant in physical form because it, in his mind, best reflected who God was in heaven. Inwardly and outwardly a hired slave, doulos, no longer free to come and go as he pleased. Jesus was in submission to someone greater, his Father. See, when Jesus took on the form of humanity, he was still the exact representation of God, only with a slight variation. I love how Daryl puts it. He says, he becomes truly man, not merely man. His union of the Godhead. So what did he do? He was obedient to someone greater, submitted to the Father. He chose to live an obedient life. So Philippians goes on to say, when Jesus appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death, and therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him a name above all the name, all names. And so what is that name? Does anybody know? Anyone? It's Lord. The Greek word is kurios. Master. It means exalted. It was the name given to the Caesar. Caesar is called Lord. And here Jesus identifies himself as the one and only Caesar. The exalted one. It's the same name that Jesus calls Jesus, the glorious Lord. And for the Jews, Yahweh was the equivalent. Adonai was the equivalent name. It communicated allegiance and reverence to God. And this is what James knew to be true. He calls himself a servant. Servant of Jesus, who he calls Lord. So why did the Father see to it that Jesus was given a name of above all names? It's because he obeyed. He chose to obey. You ever wonder why he did it? Why did Jesus choose to obey the Father? Was it because humanity was broken, the universe was broken and desperately needed to be healed? Was that his ultimate motivation? In our individualistic kind of society, we think that Jesus came just for me to heal me and to save me from my depravity. That's part of it. But was that Jesus' ultimate motivation? In fact, it isn't. It's not mentioned in this text. The need to heal humanity. Jesus came because his number one goal was to reflect his Father and to show you what the Father is like. So picture this. Jesus, in his pre-earthly state, asking himself, what does it mean to be God in human flesh? What does it mean to be equal to the Father in a way that humanity will see who God is really like. It means being a servant. It means emptying yourself. It means self-emptying love. Jesus knew that this is what it means to be truly divine. The manger, the towel, and the cross. Jesus born in a manger. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, Scripture says that Jesus knew who he was, so he took off his outer garment and he knelt down, took a basin of water, and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus knew who he was. He then took the form of a servant. He laid himself down on the cross, but before he even did that, he washed his disciples' feet. He's saying, you want to know what the Father is like? You want to know what the Godhead is like? It's servanthood. There's no confusion at this point. There's no contradiction. This isn't Jesus kind of, okay, I'll do it. I'll serve just for a period of time, but then I'll actually step back into the role that I really am as king. No, it's always servant. That is who God is. Being Yahweh means doulos. That's who God is. And that's what it means to be truly human. Truly human, to be truly human is to be a servant. I mean, you've said it, you've heard it before, that we're created in God's image, right? Being created in God's image means that we are to reflect Him. And when we best reflect that, that is when we experience the greatest happiness and joy. And that's when we are modeling self-emptying love. We're created to bear God's image. We are most human when we reflect God, and most human when we live in self-giving love. James knew this firsthand. He practiced what he preached. In fact, James was martyred in 62 AD. He was stoned and beaten to death for refusing to cease worshiping his big brother as God. Pretty amazing. James died with the same courage and conviction that he longs to see come alive in you and I, his brothers and sisters. I want you to imagine something just for a second. Imagine how amazing it was for James to close his eyes in death and then open them to see the face of his big brother in full glory as God on the other side. You know, James didn't regret living and dying for Jesus, and he wants us to do the same. Jesus' bold life matched his bold words. So quickly, what's the implication for you and I? The implication, the first implication is that if that is who God is, that's who we are. That's our identity, that we are bondservants of Christ. Being bondservants, our lives are marked with humility. A deep humility. You know, James was a bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And scripture, history would say that he really didn't want the position. Through church history, they understand that a leader of the church knew full well that only those who did not desire personal power could be trusted with authority within the church. He didn't want it. He didn't hunger for a position of power. And you have this sense in his opening statement. He's a servant of the Lord. Sure, there's a strong sense of call, but he only accepted it out of a place of humility. When I first felt that God was calling me into ministry, man, I fought it. I fought it with everything I had. I remember first telling my mentor, Pastor Brian Buehler, who pastors a church in Cloverdale, said, Brian, I think God's calling me into ministry. And he looked at me with just this sober judgment, and he said, man, if you can do anything else, do it. Really? Huh. And I fought it. It took me 7 years to graduate. There's just this sober judgment in me, sober reality of, man, leading people and teaching God's word and just all that goes with that. Eventually, I just came to terms with the fact that now I can't do anything else. This is what God's calling me to do. You know, I think some of you are involved in some pretty significant ministries here in the River Church. Some of you feel like you're involved in some pretty minor kind of ministries. I think they're all pretty significant. We know that Sunday morning when we have to set up and how significant it is when you're here helping us set up. Every role in this church is significant. Whether it's behind the scenes or whether it's standing up here, whether you're going overseas on a missions trip, it's significant. And I think, especially on as we dive into the fall and we're asking people to kind of step up and volunteer, it's easy to find yourself in this kind of place where you're fighting it, right? Resisting it. Wondering if you have what it takes. Do I really have what it takes? Can I teach those kids? Can I teach adults? Can I lead a house church? Can I host? But I want to let you know that if you have those kind of questions and self-doubt, you're in good company. That's okay. It's actually, we look for leaders like that. If you come to me and say, hey, I'm a gift to this church. I have what it takes to take this church to the next level. There's going to be a red flag, right? But if you come to me and you say, I don't know if I have what it takes, but I feel like the Spirit is saying to me to step into this role, and do you find a place in this church for me? And I'd be like, you're the man for the job, you're the woman for the job. Because there's a sense of humility there. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that our competence does not come from ourselves, but from God. We've been given this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. There should always be this sense of, oh God, I can't, but you can through me. My mentor, Kenda, and I have just recently stepped into a mentoring relationship along with six other pastors, missionaries. It's been kind of a God thing, and I'll share more of that with you as time goes on, but we're being mentored. It's kind of a Google chat thing that happens every Monday for an hour and a half to 2 hours. And my mentor has this t-shirt. And the front of the t-shirt is a picture of a sheep. The back of the t-shirt has a picture of a shepherd. And I want to say every one of you are shepherds. Every one of you, God is gifted to be a shepherd in some way, shape, or form. You might not be shepherding a church. You might not be shepherding a simple church, although some of you are. But every one of you are shepherding, either it's a classroom, you're shepherding a bunch of children. You're shepherding people in your workplace. You're shepherding friends. Maybe you don't even realize it, but God is using you to shepherd. You are protecting, you're healing, you're saving. You are a shepherd in our culture, in our community. If you come from a family, you are shepherding, aren't you? You're shepherding kids. So we all are shepherds. But before we're shepherds, every one of us are sheep, aren't we? Sheep who are prone to lose our way. All we like sheep have lost our way. We are prone to wandering. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. John 10 says Jesus is our good shepherd. Every one of us, before we are ever shepherds, we are sheep. And it's a position of humility, isn't it? To be aware of who we really are, that we are sheep. In need of a shepherd. But not only is Jesus our shepherd, he is our Lord. He's our Kyrios. He's our master. He's the exalted one. When I think about Jesus as Lord and us growing in that understanding through this teaching series through the book of James, I have a sense that many of us, if we look at our journey along the way in their journey with Christ, many of us at the beginning stages of this journey, we know Jesus as a friend. It's a great starting place. Some of us, we've kind of maybe moved and we understand Jesus as our big brother. We are in the family. We call Jesus our brother. He calls us his brother. But some of us, we are kind of in this stage here, and the ultimate is knowing Jesus as Lord. And it's not this compartmentalized, that it's this linear thing. Well, I used to know Jesus as my friend. Now I just know him as Lord. We want to know him as our Lord and our friend and our brother, don't we? At times, I am sitting at the table with Jesus over a Coke, and I'm sharing my life with him, and we're sharing pizza. There's this sense of friendship with Jesus. And there are times in my journey, I need to know Jesus as my friend. I don't need to be preached at. I just need you to listen to what's going on in my life. And there are other times, I need to understand Jesus as my Lord. And I need to be on my face. I need to be on my knees before him. We need all of it, don't we? So James calls Jesus his brother. He knows him as his big brother, but he also knows him as his Lord. And I think as we grow in this understanding of being bond slaves to him, I can't serve his agenda unless I know him and trust him as my Lord. I'm not going to bend a knee to him. When he calls me to tough things, there's no way I'm going to buckle if he's not my Lord. But as I grow in that understanding, I begin to experience God on a whole different level, and I begin to find a freedom that is what we're actually created for. Ultimate freedom. It's been a great week. One of the things that has made my week really great is U2's came out with their new album. There's this new song. It says, "Soldier, soldier, we sign our lives away, complete surrender, the only weapon we know." Paul says in 1 Timothy that we are soldiers and that we train ourselves. And God is our commander in chief. And really our only weapon is surrender to him as Lord. And as we grow in that, what that means, we experience so much more of him and so much more freedom. So I'm excited about this journey through the book of James. The picture I have is James being Jewish, growing up in a Jewish family, following his brother as rabbi. They would have had this understanding that you want to be as close as you can to the rabbi so the dust of his feet get on you. And so, not following from a distance, but following up close, personal. And it's going to be a journey. I have a sense that God's got something personal for each of us in this journey. So my prayer for us, and I trust that this is your prayer as well, that as we dive into this fall and this year, that you would be holding your hands open and saying, okay, Jesus, I know you as my friend. I know you as maybe my big brother, but I want to come to know you more deeply as my Lord. Show me what that looks like. My prayer is that God would give you the grace to do that. Open your hearts to him. So let me just pray, and then I'll just take a few, maybe you have some questions. Heavenly Father, we are on this journey, and we admit that we do just have a very limited understanding of you, a very limited experience of you. And we know that there's highs and lows, and some of us, maybe we are experiencing you as Lord right now in our journey, but some of us, we are kind of in that valley, that trough where you're quiet and it feels like we're in an exam and the teacher's just sitting there quietly and we're being tested and life is hard. Some of us are fighting and we don't know what surrender looks like, and we have to admit, Lord, that we don't know maybe what it means to follow you as our Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would expand our understanding and our experience of you this year as we dive through this book. We believe, Lord, that this letter is for us, that you have something good in it for us. And even James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights. And so we trust, Lord, that you have a good gift for us this year as we walk through this. So we trust our lives in your care. Invite you to take us on this journey in Jesus' name. Amen.